Well, we've been going through Samuel, 2 Samuel in particular. And if you've been following this at all, you certainly see a lot of drama there that would make a Hollywood writer envy the kind of stories that are presented here, all the drama and intrigue and deceit and deception and treason that's going on. And it so exemplifies what we are as human beings. This incident that we're dealing with now, and we're going to get into 2 Samuel chapter 20, but just going back a little bit as a lead-in, if you think of the roots of this, you'll remember that Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was the people's choice. And they were given the desire of their heart. And just like in the Old Testament, because it was their own desire, they brought upon themselves the leanness to their soul. And it started this contention between the northern tribes and Judah, and later Benjamin. And so this all started from the corrupted desires, the selfish ambitions to be like the other nations, rather than to appreciate that they were children of the Most High God, they were chosen by God. It seems crazy that any of us would reject that privilege, that honor, but that's what humans do all the time. They'd rather go their own way. They'd rather do what every man thought was right in his own eyes. And so it started with the choosing of Saul. And now we see the rebellion that has happened and of Absalom, the son of David, and how it ended in his death and David's sorrow, his great sorrow, that it couldn't be reconciled in his heart. And I wasn't here last week, and some of this may be the same, but first of all, Absalom was really hung by his pride, his hair was a symbol of that heart that was just full of pride and deceit. And it says that pride comes before a fall. And in many ironic ways, we reap the results of our lives, of our heart's desire, which if we're fortunate enough, we live to regret it and to repent. And God has had mercy upon us to do that, but praise God. He doesn't hold our iniquities against us. He's a God of reconciliation. He loves us. He's dealt, if you look at the family of David or any family, you go back in the scripture and think of how what we would call today dysfunctional, families and strife and envy and just things are really out of order. How God works His glory and His grace in the midst of that is amazing. In Proverbs, I'm going to quickly turn to a proverb that talks about in 16:18, if you want to read along, or if you get it before I do. Thinking of Absalom, and he's not the only one in this boat in these stories, but it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And that was exactly the problem that was going on in Absalom and Joab and others. And it's going to continue in this next part of the story. Probably one of the, if you could think about verses in the Bible that are really sorrowful, that are really heart-rendering, one that would definitely make the list was the one in the end of chapter 18, after David learned of Absalom's death. It says, he went up to the chamber to be alone, and he was weeping and crying out. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom. My son, my son." And so he was irreconcilable. He just, terrible loss. You can imagine how he had slipped into this deep depression and despair and probably self-condemnation. Some of it deserved for his actions that brought these consequences in his life. But he was saying something that he couldn't do. He couldn't die in Absalom's place. Yet in that very tragic verse, there's a seed of hope for us. Because David is a type of Christ, isn't he? And so though David could not die for Absalom, the Messiah, Jesus, came to us who are like Absalom in our hard-heartedness. It says in Romans that we are enemies of God, we're sinners. We were contrary to God's spirit. We just by nature go the wrong way against God. So we're not that different from Absalom in that way. Yet, in this case, we have a David, we have a Messiah, we have a Savior who actually could die in our place. That's awesome. That's really beautiful. So out of that tragedy is that picture of hope in David's son that we know now as Yeshua, Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And then the next part of that, he's in mourning, but Joab, who did a lot of things wrong, but he also every once in a while comes up with some good things. And he can see, at least in Joab, that he cares about Israel. He has his own motivations, his own nefarious plans and such. But he told David, hey, you know, we just had a victory. We just saved your kingdom. We saved your throne. And here you are mourning, and the people are thinking, oh man, what a bummer. You know, they're without a leader. And David chided him and encouraged him, you know, get out there. Let the people know that you're in charge and stuff. And he did that. He responded, and that was good. This kind of reminds us of a passage in Ecclesiastes. I'll read just a little bit. It's in chapter 3. Yeah, I'm sure you're very familiar with this, but very famous. Even the secular world likes this one. Just read a few of the verses of this poem attributed to Solomon. And he says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. It says in Acts that David came into God's plan, God's kingdom, for a certain particular plan. And when he had accomplished that, he died. We all have a set time for beginning and end. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. And this was what was going on in David and the kingdom. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And it goes on. And so David had to wake up. Despite his depression and broken heart, he had to wake up to the needs of his position that God had put him in, to be the king of Israel, to fulfill his duties. And so he started the reconciliation. He started things coming back together, things that had been so torn apart in this rebellion of Absalom. And I'm going to read this latter part of chapter 19, starting at verse 42. And you got those that are more associated and consider their loyalty with the northern tribes, Israel, as it's called here, and also Judah, those that were close members. There were so many family members here in these stories, you know, cousins and brothers and stuff, and that didn't stop them from being treacherous toward one another. But there were so many things going on here, family and ambitions and deceit all going on. And so, says in verse 42, so all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? They were jealous towards one another. And Israel said, hey, he's our king. You know, now that the war is over, they're trying to kind of make good with King David, probably, you know. No, we love him more than you do. No, he's our king, you know. We're more loyal than you are. Just kind of quibbling over him. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Remember, he had been on the other side of Jordan when he was fleeing from Absalom's plot. And now he was brought back to Jerusalem. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So you can imagine this swelling, the resentment and jealousy going on and threatening one another and saying, yeah. Can only imagine what's going on there. And then also David had a heart. You know, you might think that his first mission would be revenge, but his first mission was mercy. His first mission was forgiveness and reconciliation. Think of, you remember Shimei, he was a Benjaminite who had, when David and his men were leaving Judah to flee from Absalom, Shimei had been along the bank of the road and said, he was cursing the king and saying all these things. You can only imagine what he's saying, dirty dog or whatever you are. And his soldier said, well, I'll just go run him through. And David said, no, don't do that. And so when David's coming back, now Shimei is humbling himself and say, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean to do that. And David forgave him. And Mephibosheth, either rightly or wrongly, had been accused of being against David. And David also reconciled with him. He forgave him. So as a wise king, he was not trying to get revenge on the top of his list of to-dos. He was there to reconcile, to heal the kingdom. But we're going to see now in chapter 20 what goes on because of this fomenting, this raging that's still going on in the hearts of the various people of Israel. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Birchi, a Benjaminite. Remember the natural rivalry of the house of Saul and the house of David. Saul was a Benjaminite, so there was some of this rivalry going on. Although there were the Benjaminites that also were looking for reconciliation. So there were those that wanted peace and those that wanted strife. And anyway, this Sheba, he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So he's calling for a rebellion. They just got through one. Now he's starting trouble again. So continuing at verse 2. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Berechi. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. So here we see how fickle men are, even as we think of Jesus coming into the week before his crucifixion, how they'd been praising, Hosanna, he that comes in the name of the Lord, blessed be the Lord. They're all praising him. And then the trouble came, and quickly their hearts went against him. Quickly they were ready to crucify him. So it says in another place that when Jesus was dealing with the crowds, he says he knew every man's heart. He understood what they were like. And he was not flattered or carried away by somebody being for him, or he wasn't frustrated if someone was against him. He saw things from this perspective of being God incarnate. He understood the hearts of men. And yet it didn't totally repel him. He still dealt with people. He still had mercy and grace upon his disciples and upon others that despised him even. And of course, to this very day. Now, when David was doing this, he wasn't showing any favoritism towards Israel or Judah. He was trying to help both sides to get along. But it did end up in this civil war that we're now seeing fulfilled. Personal ambition. There's a spirit in the world. I want to look at several verses in 1 John. You know, the spirit of Antichrist. We think about the Antichrist, the guy that's going to come and be the ruler of the world and put a mark on everyone. But we've got to kind of look and see about the roots of this attitude and the roots of this behavior. In chapter 2, verse 18, John is talking to us, and he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." Now, this was 2,000 years ago, but it was the last hour. And even more, it's the last hour. "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And then I'll just skip down a little bit. Verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So we think that maybe Antichrist is reserved for that title, that description is reserved for that wicked man or somebody like Hitler or something like that. But he is saying here it applies to anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ. There's that spirit of wickedness, of unbelief that emanates from the wicked one, the devil. Just another one here in 4:3. It says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." He is coming, so he's making a distinction here. There is the Antichrist, and that spirit is coming, but it's already in the world. And in fact, it started back in the garden. And we could also say it started before that with Satan, before he was cast down, when he was the anointed cherub. He said he was beautiful in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. Iniquity is lawlessness. Iniquity is rebellion and defaming the holiness of God. It's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer from the beginning. And so when Adam and Eve listened to Satan and obeyed him, they received that attitude, that spirit of rebellion, that spirit of death, if you will. And that's carried on. We've all been affected. The whole world is affected by that. So the spirit of Antichrist is, we see it particularly in these stories, say, of Absalom. In many ways, he's quite a picture of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, you know, there's speculation about who he will be or what he will do. But if he's the false Messiah, at least if the scribes and, you know, the Jewish scholars and leaders of Israel, they know enough about the Messiah to know that he, first of all, has to be a Jew, that he has to be of the house of David, and things like that. When it actually comes, we don't know if they'll settle for anything, but you can imagine, and there's controversy, I'm not coming up with a definite answer about this, but it would seem, from the Jewish point of view, they would not accept a Messiah that at least didn't have some credentials that he was a Jew, that he was a promised one. And so, Jesus talked about that in, I'm going to save some of that Antichrist stuff for a little longer, but it's a rebellion against the rightful authority that God has established. One more verse in 2 John, it's verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So we see that spirit prevalent throughout the world, everywhere, even more so now. Jesus said that in the latter days, that the hallmark of all the signs that he gives would be deception. Do not be deceived, but to watch and to pray. Keep our eyes and faith on Jesus. You could also look back to not only Adam and Eve, but of course Cain, who had that spirit of rebellion and hatred. And so that carries on in the human race. Back to this civil war we see going here. So strife had begun, and it was stirring underneath, and it was trying to be held in check. But let's look at a proverb again. This one is in 30, verse 33. In fact, if somebody gets that before me, they could read that. Proverb 30, 33. Yes. Yes, another proverb says that it's like a water. Once you start a leak, you can't stop it. It keeps going. So strife is like that because it's in our heart and it stirs up. And it's not satisfied till it comes out and attacks somebody. So this strife is stirring in the hearts of the Jewish people, the Israelites and the tribe of Judah during this time of rebellion. So this company of men, led by Sheba, go away and are trying to rebel against David and his kingship. Now in verse 3, it says that David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. You remember that story? It was God had pronounced that judgment upon him, and Absalom fulfilled it. When he took over Jerusalem, he even, his men set up on the rooftop of his house a tent where he had intercourse with all these concubines of David. And just mocking rebellion, just total disrespect for his father. In doing this, I think you could say that he was acting as if David was already dead. Because if he was king and David was dead, you know, he could take care of his wives. So he's saying, even though David didn't die, he's saying, you know, my father is as good as dead to me. Just such a wickedness. And also, in the Bible, when David says that he put these women, he took care of them, but he didn't. They weren't his concubine or his wives anymore. And I can imagine that what David was doing here was applying the law of Moses about divorce. In Deuteronomy, it's mentioned. This passage of Jeremiah is a good one to read. Talking about that law of Deuteronomy, that if you divorce a wife and she marries another, and then that husband either divorces her or marries or the husband dies, that you're not to take that woman back. She's not to be your wife again. And the Bible describes that as defiled or polluted land. But we're going to also see a picture of what God thinks of that. And again, this is a picture of the church. It's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of the people of God that have gone astray and been redeemed. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, a few verses here. The Lord is speaking to Jeremiah. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 3. They say, this is what the people say, and they're quoting from that Deuteronomy law from Moses, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? And that's the law. That's what they understood, and that's how they behaved, and that's perhaps, it's not exactly the same situation, but I imagine that David was perhaps using and applying this law of Moses in this situation with the concubine. But then we're going to see what God's attitude is towards his people who are like that unfaithful woman. But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. That's God's cry. Even though they violated the law, God, and it wouldn't be lawful if God was a man to take back such a wicked person, such a unfaithful mate. But he's saying, I will take you back. Does anybody know the prophet that illustrates that in his life? Which book is that?
Hosea.
That's an awesome story. Of course, we're not going to get into it. You'll see that. Again, that's displaying the amazing mercy and grace of God that we certainly do not deserve to be taken back, but God does because He loves us so much. His love is greater. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth. It's not a violation. It's a surpassing of the law. And so God is just so awesome in the way He treats His people with mercy. And then, going on from there, then King David said to Amasa, now, I don't know if we read that already, but David had replaced Joab, who was his commander-in-chief, with Amasa. And there were probably two reasons that I see here that he would do that. Amasa was actually Absalom's general, though it was short-lived. And he was from the northern tribes. But apparently he was a noble man. So why would David take Amasa as his general and demote Joab? First of all, you can think of the very personal nature of it, that Joab, among many times, had disobeyed the king by actually killing Absalom. You know, Joab didn't, if he saw something that was more, he thought was more important, he would ignore the king's orders and do it the way he thought was best. And so certainly David would have that personal motivation of, you know, I can't trust this guy, you know, he's a great general and everything. Says, keep your friends close and your enemies closer, because if he totally dismissed him, maybe he'd go off and start a rebellion himself. But so he kept Joab on staff, but he'd been demoted. Another reason, if he's trying to reconcile Judah with Israel, it's a good political move to choose someone from Israel as a general. That way, Israel, the northern tribes, feel included. They say, okay, David's accepting us. Our man is there right beside David. And so that also would quell a lot of the rebellious if they saw that David really love them just as much as he loved Judah. So that's two reasons why I see that he would put Amasa in charge. Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So he gave him 3 days, and maybe that wasn't enough time. It doesn't really tell us exactly, but anyway, he didn't get the job done in 3 days, and so he became worried about that. He delayed longer than the time set by David. And then in verse 6, David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Birchi, will do us more harm than Absalom. So he's worried, doesn't know what happened to Amasa, so he sent out Abishai. So go pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. That's Sheba. He's saying, we can't wait any longer. We have to go get this Sheba before this rebellion spreads anymore. So Joab's men, now Joab was with Abishai, so, and with the Cherethites and the Pelethites, these were special bodyguards, special military unit, maybe like the Green Berets or the Rangers or something like this, David's special force. They were actually, their origins were from the Philistines, and probably before that they were from the island of Crete and the Aegean Sea area, and now they had come down into Israel area. And David, from his time being fleeing from Saul, had established a relationship, and they were very loyal. They were very trustworthy personal bodyguards and special soldiers for David. And when they were at a large stone, they're traveling, they're going up into Gibeon, in verse 8, to find Sheba, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. We can kind of try to fill in the the blanks here and imagine what Joab had thought. This seemed to be very much a premeditated plot. First of all, it was probably a dagger. It probably wasn't a huge sword, as we see, because of the way he used it. But it fell out of his sheath, and maybe he did that on purpose, and because normally you use your weapon with your right hand, so he might have picked it up. And then it says that then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" "No, you're doing good." And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Remind you of any other treacherous kiss? A guy named Judas. And so maybe that was a costume or something, but he probably had enough of a beard that he could grab a hold of it and, "Oh, I love you, brother." And then with that hand that Amasa, he was, maybe he should have known what a treacherous guy Joab is, but anyway, he didn't. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Birchi. There's a story in Judges. So apparently, it doesn't quite say it, but apparently he was grabbing Amasa in a intimate way, sort of. "Hey, buddy, come over here, kiss you." I don't know if anybody's got a long enough beard to grab, but... and so he must have had the sword, which, not a huge sword again, probably like a dagger, in his left hand. And Amasa wasn't worried. He didn't notice what he was doing, and he stuck it right in his gut. So he had it was a very bloody, deceiving, treacherous guy, this Joab. In Joab's mind, I'm pretty sure he was just thinking, "Well, I got to consolidate this. Plus, he took my place, so I'm going to get my place back." And indeed, he did get his place back as the commander. There's a story in Judges. Ehud was a judge in Israel. And there was this, I forget what his name was, but some wicked king who was very fat. And he went there and he said, "Hey, how are you doing? You're nice." And he had planned way ahead because he had it hidden on his thigh there. He made a special pouch for it and everything. Again, he was left-handed. So his right hand looked okay, it wasn't in danger. But he used his left hand to stab that guy. And it says the dagger went all the way into the sheath. And he just died right there. And so these are very similar incidents. Kind of as an aside thing, the Latin for left-handed is sinister. And we get the, not only that it's, your left hand, but it's somebody that's treacherous is sinister. Now, I'm left-handed. It doesn't mean at all left-handed people are treacherous, but it became to symbolize that you're looking like you're peaceful and everything, the right hand of fellowship, but with your left hand, you're stabbing them. So just such terrible treachery there. And, of course, this is another fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy towards David when he said, after the sin with Bathsheba, he said, "The sword shall not depart from your kingdom." And again, here it is. Treachery and murder right in the ranks of David. 11. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." So the people were just stunned there. And they said, "Wow, what's going on here? Our general just got killed and now here's Joab." And so this guy said, "Okay, choose your sides." And then verse 12, Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. He was there on the road. I imagine people would be very reluctant to, walk over him or anything like that. Wallow, it appears then that he was still alive. He hadn't fully died. His guts were hanging out and he was bleeding and kind of writhing around. And so somebody took his body and pulled it off the road and put a cloak over it, and they went on to their mission to get Sheba. So just such wretched treachery. 13, verse 13. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Never get that right. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, that's a city, and at Beth Makah, and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. So they found the city, in verse 15, they besieged him in this little city of Abel. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." Earlier in the story, there was another wise woman that maybe you remember that Joab used to persuade David to bring back Absalom before his rebellion. So here's another wise woman that shows up in the life of Joab. Kind of curious story here. And she is wise, very smart. Says, "Hey, you know, why are you going to destroy us? I am among the peaceful." This is in 19. "I'm among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why should you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And so she says, "Hey, think about what you're doing." And Joab says, far be it from me, that I should swallow up or destroy. That's kind of ironic. Gee, I'm not that kind of person. He just finished murdering somebody in a treacherous way. "That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So she says to him, "Watch, his head will be thrown over the wall." So she saved her city from being torn apart and probably would have killed a whole lot of people. And she said, "Hey, what are you really after?" And so she said, "Well, here's his head. Your troubles are over." And so that situation was taken care of. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, those special forces. Adoram was in charge of revenue. So we see the organization, the bureaucracy, the being set up again, things coming into order. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahud, was a recorder. We got the scribe, we got Zadok, the priest, chief minister under David, Ira and Jerites, others, and they were other advisors. And so we're going to get a little into 21 now. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now, we don't know the exact time this could have been inserted, but it probably happened in the latter days of David's reign, this famine. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Now, maybe they thought, you would say, well, you know, this happened during the reign of Saul. Maybe it was 40, 50 years ago or something. And where he had, Joshua had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. They had deceived him, but still the covenant held fast. They couldn't break the covenant. They said, "Oh, we're not from here. We're from some far off." So Joshua said, "Okay, well, we'll make a covenant. We won't attack you." And then they found out and they, you know, some people wanted to kill him. They said, "No, we've sworn to the Lord. We can't do that." And Saul had no regard for the covenant that someone had made. But God did. He had not forgotten. And sometimes we think that, well, you know, that was many years ago. I guess God forgot about it. He's letting it slide. No, God is not letting it slide. He remembers those things. He wants order in his kingdom. Okay, I'll go a little further. So he called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn to protect them. He's giving us that history from Joshua. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. He didn't have much regard for keeping his word or following God's directions. And so even though Saul was gone, David in his kingdom was praying, reaping the consequences of Saul's sin. The Bible does say that the Lord will visit the iniquity of the father upon the children for third and fourth generations. Now there's kind of two sides to this. We're not guilty of their sins. It says in another place in the scripture, this father answers for their sins and the sons answer for their sin. However, there are consequences. We can see that in our lives, whether it's poverty or alcoholism or any problems in a family. It tends to carry on in the generations unless something intervenes. And in this case, what David is doing is to cut that cord of consequence. He's making things right with the Gibeonites. He's making things right in his justice system. And so we ask him, what do you want? And they say, well, we don't want a lot of money, but we'll take seven offspring of Saul, and we will hang them. And that was fine with David. Vengeance. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, if you will, a life for a life. That was probably what David and the others were thinking of. This is God's justice. You know. Again, this reminds us that we're saved by grace. We're saved by mercy. And even though the law will require that we be crucified, that we pay the penalty, Jesus stepped in to take our penalty, take upon himself our punishment. Just such a picture of, you know, we work ourselves into such a mess, such wickedness that messes up our societies, our lives, and our family. But Jesus stepped in to break that line that keeps iniquity, keeps us in bondage to the devil and to our own mistakes. Jesus comes in and gives us a new beginning. Hallelujah. What a blessed promise from the Lord. But he did spare Mephibosheth because he had already made a covenant. Again, David had regard for covenants with Jonathan that he would take care of. He wanted to do some kindness because of Jonathan. He wanted to do some kindness to the house of Saul. So he spares Mephibosheth. And then just to make sure you're clear on that in verse 8. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth and he handed them over to be hung. But this is a different Mephibosheth. This is the son of Rizpi. So same name, but not the same guy. Okay, and they did this just to speed up a little bit. Skip some of these verses. So the seven were put to death by the Gibeonites. During that time of the barley harvest, this would be in the springtime, and it would be close to the Passover season. And so Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest upon them by day nor the beasts of the field at night. So she was in great mourning and sorrow for the death of these children, which is perfectly fine. And David respected that. And he did something to console her also, bringing back the bones of Jonathan and Saul. I'm going to pause there because I want to close with a bit of a summary of what we passed. We want to think about the application of this in our lives. You know, we recognize, first of all, that we are flesh and that we are the offspring of sinners and we ourselves are sinners. And that's our nature, is that we're deceitful and wicked. And without Christ, we would be without hope. But it just makes us appreciate so much how such wretchedness can be redeemed from death. So let's examine ourselves before the Lord. Let's really say, Lord, here am I. I'm going to look at the things that I know that are wrong, but I'm also going to ask you to examine my heart and search me out, because I can be deceiving. We're not to have any confidence in the flesh. It says that those of the true circumcision, the real believers in God, are those that worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh, that is, in their own attributes. And we see the very opposite in the lies displayed, like in Absalom and Joab, just self-seeking, self-desiring. It all started in the garden, started with the I wills of the devil. He rebelled against the Lord, iniquity was found in his heart. And we see that attitude, that Antichrist spirit displayed in the world, and we need not be complacent, because it can touch us too if we get away from his word, if we get away from the humility of being in the Lord. It says in John 5:43, Jesus kind of referred to this about the Antichrist that is to come. He says the people were not receiving him, the religious leaders were rejecting him. And he said to them, another will come in his own name, and you'll receive him. And so he was warning them that, and again, this is somewhat different opinions about it, but he's warning them that there's going to be somebody, a false Messiah, who you're going to be all, hip, hip, hooray, he's our Savior. You rejected the true Savior, you rejected David, and there's an Absalom in your camp. There's a man who's going to deceive you, who you're going to fall for. In James chapter 4, it says of humility, he that humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he exalts those that humble themselves, and that we flee the devil by humility, by submitting our hearts and our minds to the Lord. We don't fight the devil on our own, by our own cleverness or our own self-will. We do it by crying out to the Lord, by surrendering our hearts to Him, having a contrite heart. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And the Lord will deliver us. He'll set us free. So we have to be very careful about vain confidence, thinking that we've arrived or I've been here before, I can handle this. No, the flesh nature is always going to fail. The flesh nature is always going to go the wrong way. But we have the Spirit of the living God, and we can be in charge through submission to the Lord. And we may, you know, we're going to fall into pitfalls, we're going to be deceived once in a while, but we can get back on the right road. We don't have to stay in the ditch. Because if the devil gets us in the ditch, he's going to condemn us. He's going to say, okay, that's it. You're a loser. Never mind. Don't even try anymore. And the first thing he also did, like with Absalom and the others, he lifts us up in pride. And pride comes before a fall, as we saw. That's so it's one side or the other. He either condemns us or he lifts us up in pride, and then he condemns us. So we're losers, we're lost, but we know our Jesus. We know our King who sets us up. Jesus said, he exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And you'll notice the passive and the active there. He that exalts himself, it's something we do, but what God does is God doing it to us. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. We don't exalt ourselves, that's God's job. Our job is to humble us, humble ourselves before him. He'll do the lifting up. This also reminds me, there's some passages in Isaiah about the latter days and about the judgment of the Lord. And it mentions that he is in the area of Edom, which is like Jordan, and there's a battle to be done. It talks about the sacrifice of the Lord, and it's portrayed in Isaiah, but also it's portrayed in Zechariah, where who is this who comes out of Bozrah with his garments stained with blood? And it's the Lord after his defeat of the enemies of Israel. And he's on the other side of the Jordan. He's coming back to Israel. And when you see that picture in Zechariah, you see the humility and the mourning, the repentance in the heart of Israel as they recognize their king. They recognize their sin, how they rejected, but how God is so gracious, pouring out the Spirit of grace and supplication, bringing his people back to him. What a wonderful Savior we have. Awesome God. So, praise the Lord. We'll stop there. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Bless the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. I guess you got maybe a closing song for us? Or not? No? Okay. Oh, you do? You do? Okay. Didn't want to put you on the spot. But.